So page 40 in your handout on the bottom is a offers an appendix. It's always helpful to understand the sort of lay of the land. I remember when I began a graduate degree in music, how helpful it was for me to get in my mind the division of labor between musicology, music theory, ethnomusicology, performance practice, and then the particular skills that we were taught in our area of specialty, right? There was a whole field of study that had been mapped. And that map was reflected in the hiring practices of the institution. It turns out every field of study has, and it's true in worship too, right? The curriculum here at IWS is one map of the territory. And you can actually look at different worship programs and they draw the map a little differently. Many of the same topics, but the combinations end up being quite different. So, for example, in the field of worship studies, in some programs, there's a course on Bible, course on history, course on theology, course on practice. That's a very typical map in theological studies. Or you might actually have a course, say, on the Lord's Supper, where you did a little bit of Bible, a little bit of history, a little bit of theology, and a little bit of practice all at once. And my guess is at IWS it's a combination, right, of both, as I'm familiar with it. But it's helpful to know a little bit some of the basics of the map. And what I thought I would do here briefly on page 40 is to describe the map of theological studies, one variation of the map at least, that's quite common. In a lot of theological education, there are courses in Bible. And these courses will focus on things like we were talking about last night, how sound texts, for example, gain meaning by their structure, and how the little parallelisms in sound texts convey meaning. People who take and teach courses in Bible are really interested in how texts convey meaning, how those texts, those specific books, reflect the historical context, literary features of the text, the ideal world of a given writer, the kind of signature literary moves of a writer. But the field of systematic theology, or it's sometimes called constructive theology, depending where you're at, is a bit of a different area of discourse. Systematic theology draws upon the Bible all the time as the primary authoritative source, but attempts to organize, systematize, you might say, the teachings of Scripture. So, for example, when Christians reflect on, let's say, the very complicated, but in some ways not, relationship between God's grace and human works. How do human works participate in the redemption of all things? When God's grace is primarily sufficient and we want to avoid works righteousness. I mean, there's an age-old dilemma, right? Been working on that for 2,000 years. It turns out that the church needs to draw on the book of Romans and the book of James. Right? The grace book and the works book. And it needs to draw on really the whole of Scripture. And so systematicians try to draw on all the parts of Scripture in ways that articulate teaching on a particular theme that is accurate and is aware of the complexity of the full range of Scripture. Now, in order to do that well, theologians often specialize. And so there are subtopics within systematic theology, and these have been more or less standardized over the years. But roughly, every paragraph in this appendix refers to one of these subtopics. And it's written from the perspective of worship. So bottom on page 40, if you look at basically the first three or five words in every paragraph, it gives you the heading. What's called the doctrine of God is a systematic look at what we mean when we say the word God. That's what we're doing here in these 2 days. The doctrine of revelation offers an account of the nature of how God is revealed to us. The doctrine of humanity systematizes and clarifies our understanding of the human person. The doctrine of sin, next paragraph, I would like to be a specialist in the doctrine of sin. Yeah. The doctrine of sin clarifies our understanding of exactly what human sin and culpability is like. It's actually a very illuminating area of study. The doctrine of salvation sometimes called soteriology. Right? Soter, a Greek word for salvation, soteriology, describes the nature of salvation. And you think, well, that's pretty easy. Jesus died for our sins. But it's so much richer than that. Right? Jesus' redemption is for the renewal and healing of the entire cosmos. Right? So soteriologists need to help the church remember that constantly. The doctrine of Christ, called Christology usually, helps us understand the nature and work of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit, or pneumatology, from the Greek word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, is doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the church, ecclesiology, right, a systematic organization of what Scripture says about the nature and mission of the church. Missiology, the nature of the work of mission. Now, sometimes missiology is sort of an appendix or part of ecclesiology. And actually, these things get sort of reconfigured in all sorts of interesting ways. And then the sacraments, sacramental theology. And finally, eschatology, the understanding of the fullness of God's kingdom and its presence with us now, already, and not yet, what is to come. Now, what's really interesting, actually, we're not going to take time for it now, but if you compare the organization that I just offered here with the organization of how these themes are put together by different traditions and different seminaries and different theologians, they're all a little bit different. And theologians can spend long hours arguing, should the doctrine of Revelation be first or not? Or should missiology be a subset of ecclesiology? Or should ecclesiology really be a subset of Christology if the church is the body of Christ? Or what's the most helpful and faithful way to get the organization just right? Now, systematic theology, this is been, how shall I say it, the favored way to engage in worship studies in many traditions of late. Because of a little maxim that you've probably heard once or twice, lex orandi, lex credendi. Right? The rule of prayer and the rule of belief. What that phrase is meant to get at is that belief, conviction, theological claims, and the way we worship and pray are intimately related. What a lot of theologians have worried about is that worship practices have too long been viewed as a kind of afterthought, that the church has spent an enormous amount of energy organizing what it believes. We have hundreds of theologians who publish way too many words articulating what the church believes. And then at the end, if they have time, on the afternoon after the book's published, they think, what does it mean for the worship of the church? And so there's been a lot of effort to rebalance the scales, you might say. And that's one of the reasons that actually the stuff we're doing today has been somewhat neglected in the broad field of worship studies. One response to it in the broad Roman Catholic tradition is actually to look at it a little differently, which is to say that one way to understand theology is to look at the practices which the church has engaged in, which go way back from the start, and to articulate the implicit theology that we find in those practices. Let's actually look at the celebration of the Lord's Supper and what it's saying theologically. And then you wind up with an entirely different field, actually. Not systematic theology, but what's called liturgical theology. And when Protestants read the works in the field of liturgical theology, it's often the case that some either mild or severe confusion sets in, depending on the nature of the student in the background. In fact, I have emails, actually, I need to answer on my inbox from students in graduate programs who are trying to figure out exactly how Protestants wrestle with this field of liturgical theology. Because sometimes normative claims, theologically, are grounded in historic practice. It turns out that's a very Reformation-like debate. It has to do with the role of tradition, capital T, as a source of norms for the life of the church. So, ultimately, I'm not going to spend much more time on it, but we could spend easily the rest of the day untangling the methodological relationship of systematic theology, liturgical theology, constructive theology. I'm not so much interested in that. I am interested in affirming the powerful barrier-breaking work that links theology and worship practice and tries to have them be filled with integrity all the way through. And essentially, that's the project we're on. I also, for convenience, I put in bold in this little overview, and this is a little piece I did that will be published in the new Oxford Dictionary of Evangelical Theology that will be coming out, I think, in 2010, later. But I put in bold the areas that we are actually working on in these 2 days. So in these 2 days, we have actually done work in the doctrine of God, first paragraph, what's often called theology proper, and also doctrine of revelation. In fact, that's where I started this one a little bit with the doctrine of sin, and certainly by the end of the day, if we haven't gotten there already, some aspects of Christology and pneumatology. The other reason I put these paragraphs here for you is as a kind of guide to future leading or study. And part of what I hope happens out of today is that there's some little idea that kind of gets under your skin and that you want to do further work with. And you can locate it on this chart and actually, in searching for works on these, if you type any of these headings in, Doctrine of God, in almost any search, Atlas search or Amazon even, you'll actually bring up works very quickly that cover the territory we've talked about today. And I'm happy to talk more about that here. Anyway, that's the kind of the free of charge reflection on theological method at the end of the day. So one of the problems in theology in this last 50 years is that sometimes theologians take entire courses to talk about nothing more than method of how we would do theology were we to get around to actually doing it. And one of my goals in life is to always make sure that I never talk about method until we've done at least 50% of the content of the course. And so I think I succeeded, right? We're on day 2 before we get there.